Hey everyone, welcome to the Faith Chapel podcast. We are so glad to have you join us. Faith Chapel exists to help people follow Jesus, be transformed by Jesus, and be on mission with Jesus. No matter where you are on your spiritual journey, you're welcome here. If you have any questions about who we are or what you hear, you can visit faithchapel.cc or email podcast@faithchapel.cc. We'd love to hear from you. All right, let's dive into this week's message. Well, hello, buddy. I'm Nate. If I haven't met you, welcome. Welcome in person, online. Hey, before we begin, I just want to pause. When I was watching that video with Sybil, it was impressed on me that she's probably not the only one who has wondered if God could love her, whose past tends to define her. And I just felt like the Lord wanted to speak to you. And he just wanted to say, hey, I want to come to your house. I want to be a part of your life. And he knows who you are, and he knows what's happened, and he knows the decisions you've made, and he still says that. His love is for you. So if that's for you, would you just let that sink in today? Embrace that into who you are. His love is for you. We are in a series where we're talking about this word, gospel. Euangelion is how you said it in its original context. And it literally would be translated as good news, good news. And it is a word that Jesus actually adopted from Roman political life. And then the New Testament writers adopt it from Roman political life. Because the Romans would say this, have you heard the good news about the empire? That the empire is, through one massive force of dominance, is going to end all wars. That the Roman Empire is going to bring ultimate peace to humanity. We'll all speak the same language. We'll all use the same currency. So it was this hope that this kingdom, known as the Roman Empire, could save the world. And of course, it ended up not saving the world. So Jesus takes that word and he says, actually, have you heard the good news? And the good news is that God has solved the most difficult problems that human beings have ever faced. All of our religious systems were created trying to figure out, how do we reconnect with our Creator? And so this is what would happen. A disciple, a follower of Jesus, would come into a city and they would just ask this question, hey, have you heard the good news? And the listener would assume, oh, good news about what Rome has done, good news about who the emperor is choosing. No, have you heard the good news? That you could be forgiven of all your sins, that your past no longer has to define you? Have you heard the good news that your relationship with God no longer has to do with your moral status and have you done all the right things? It has to do with this. It's built upon the fact that God came in the flesh and lived a life that you and I couldn't live and then died in my place and is resurrected and alive today. And so throughout the Roman Empire, the message of Jesus came to be known as the good news. This news that the landscape of humanity has forever been changed. So that's what we're looking at. And every week we've been looking at what we're calling stunted gospels. Okay, so meaning it's part of the gospel, but it's truncated, it's stunted, it's not a whole perspective. And typically when we stunt the gospel, it's because it's something that we ideologically are drawn towards or is personally benefited to us. And so we think, well, this is what the gospel is. We've used this illustration. If this picture represented the whole of the gospel, a stunted gospel looks at part of it, which is true, but says, this is it. And we don't look beyond it. By the way, had a really fun conversation with a young couple who's getting married last night. And they came up to me and they said, hey, what are you going to do with that picture after the series is over? Can we have it? We have nothing for our apartment after we get married. And I said, the famous picture of two barns is yours. It is yours. I think it came right from Hobby Lobby, okay? So here's the stunted gospel I'd like us to look at. We'll call it the social gospel, okay? Which has some beautiful things. It focuses on something that's really true. Often, maybe referred to as the liberation gospel, which was very popular, especially in South America, Central America, and brought about some good changes. But the social gospel, kind of the the main tenets would be something like this. It sits within a soft kind of Marxist worldview that sees all of human history as essentially a struggle between the oppressed and the oppressors. Okay, so this view of the gospel sees, hey, the biggest problem that we have is that there are people who are oppressors. There are government agencies, there are empires, there are individuals who are oppressors. And if we could just end oppression so that the oppressed could be free, then like the world would thrive, okay? It looks at Jesus this way, that Jesus was and is a revolutionary who came predominantly to liberate the oppressed from tyranny and oppression. So there's several things that are really accurate about that. Jesus' first public reading of scripture, he's in his hometown, and he opens a scroll. So in first century, you didn't have books, but you had a scroll. He opens it to a place in Isaiah, and he says, you want to know why I've come? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and I'm here to do these things. He says, to heal, to restore. He says, to liberate the captives and to proclaim the year of Jubilee. And Jubilee was this fantastic Hebrew idea that God had given them, that everybody's debts would be completely forgiven every 70 years. Like, how many people would dig that? Especially if it was year 69, right? Bring it on. My mortgage is paid off. So Jesus says, I came to liberate people. I came to bring freedom. But if we only focused on this, the social gospel, and actually move strongly within church circles, here's what we miss. It misses that the biggest problem on the earth, historically and currently, is not oppressors. It's the brokenness within humanity. It's sin. The biggest problem is not that some people have power and other people don't. That is an issue. But the biggest problem is that I am greedy. Is that if I am given power, I become the oppressor. That I can take, and there's a greed that motivates my life, that my instincts are for self-preservation. How do you know this? Well, look throughout human history. Look at the last century of these grand experiments of, hey, let's create a people state. Let's create where we strip power away from everyone else. Here's what happens every time. The oppressed becomes the oppressor. You can liberate the oppressed, but the problem wasn't the structure. The problem was the human heart. Because you can take an oppressed person, set them free, put them in charge, and what happens? Because of sin, because of selfishness, we then become the oppressor. It misses the biggest problem, which is the problem of human sin. It also misses this, is that Jesus painstakingly avoided becoming embroiled in the political movements of the day. So in the first century, this is how many of the Jewish people felt. They felt like our biggest problem is that we are an oppressed people, and we're oppressed by this massive machine known as the Roman Empire. And if we could just eliminate the Roman Empire, then humans would flourish once again. Then we would really thrive. And at one point, you know what they want to do? I'll bring this up in future weeks. Is they want to force Jesus to be king. They look at Jesus and they go, you know what? If we could force this guy to join our political agenda, and by the way, have you noticed that everybody's trying to get Jesus to join their political agenda? That's not the way we should do it. I should join Jesus' agenda, okay? Join Jesus' agenda. So they want to force Jesus to become king, and it's this super mysterious miracle. Is that Jesus like put on a cloak of invisibility or something, and he disappears in front of them. They're looking for him. They're like, let's make him king. And Jesus says, listen, all that is important, but I came to solve the problem that creates oppression. I came to solve the problem of the human heart. So what's good about this? I love that this stands up and calls out racism and sexism and inequality. And it says, hey, we should be active. We should be engaged. We should say, hey, that's not okay. But it misses the bigger picture. So what is the gospel all about then? Here's what I want to do over a couple week period. I want to read from a passage in the book of Acts, chapter 19. Book of Acts chronicles the first several decades of the early church, these followers of Jesus. And it chronicles as they come to new places and new cities, not Israel any longer, but now they're moving out into the Roman Empire. And what happens when they move into a new place? What we're going to read about in Acts 19 is when the good news comes to a city called Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the four major cities in the Roman Empire at the time, had a population of at least 250,000, some say 500,000. So this is a big city. It's very important. Paul shows up there and he begins to say, hey, have you guys heard the good news? And what we'll find is this, is when the gospel is preached, the whole of it, a culture, a city should be disrupted. And it should be disrupted. The cultural narrative should change. Systems that are broken should change. And we're going to read over these next few weeks how the city of Ephesus is disrupted when the good news comes. Now, before we read this, I'm going to show you a couple of pictures, because when we think of Ephesus, probably a few of you have been there. It's about 15% of the ancient city has been excavated. But even that 15%, it would take you all day to walk through it. It was a massive city. Here's a few things that have been excavated and one thing that was there. This is a picture of the theater in Ephesus. So for those of you who are in Billings, our metro holds just under half of what the ancient theater in Ephesus held. Over 25,000 people could sit there. It's astounding. You can go, you can actually like walk up, sit on the seats, carved out of stone, realize people thousands of years ago sat here. You can think about the story. We'll get to it next week in Acts chapter 19, where there's a riot with tens of thousands of people who are terribly disrupted by the good news. And they come to this place and they're chanting and they want Paul's head because this gospel has kind of like turned their city upside down. It's amazing engineering. This whole bottom portion was completely level so that it could be flooded with water. And then the actors could project their voices over the water to reflect their voices so that 25,000 people could hear what they're saying. So this is the city. It's an astounding place. Paul's not coming to like a little village. He's coming to this city. The next picture is just a rendition because nothing remains. There was a severe earthquake. This was the temple to the goddess Artemis, which is right there in the city of Ephesus. And it was one of the seven original wonders of the world. This was an extraordinary place. Every one of those columns, there's 120 of them, was 60 feet high. Okay, so this roof seems high and we're just under 40 feet. So you just got to imagine, this is an enormous edifice. It's so secure that several Roman emperors kept their entire treasury here. They just thought, we'll keep all of our money here. It's served by a group of priestesses because Artemis, the Romans called her Diana, right? Because she's such an important goddess, there's only priestesses to operate, but there is then this group of males and they're known as acolytes, and their dedication, get ready to get a little uncomfortable, their dedication to the goddess Artemis was so significant that you had to become an acolyte and to serve as a male here. You had to self-castrate yourself, and then you served the goddess. That was your greatest form of sacrifice to the goddess. So this is happening, one of the seven wonders of the world, and the gospel threatens this. I love it. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. Okay, let's read together Acts chapter 19. Think about the city of Ephesus, what Paul is doing. Let's begin together at verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, which is a nearby city, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived in Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So he meets these disciples and he's like, something's a little off. Like they don't quite seem there. And they answered, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit, the presence of God here on planet Earth today. So Paul asked them, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. So John's baptism, John was operative before Jesus. He's Jesus' cousin. And he came to this radical conclusion. So part of what was common in the ancient world was ceremonial washing. So before you could worship either the Hebrew God Yahweh or any other gods, you had to wash the filth and the pollution of other people off of you. So almost every religious process had, there's a sacred water, and that sacred water helps make you presentable before God. And here's how John turns the whole thing around. He says, actually, your biggest problem is not who you've been with. It's not other people's failures. It's you. It's you. And so he introduces this whole idea of baptism, where what I need is I need forgiveness for what's broken in me, not cleansing from them. And so people are being baptized. It's a baptism of repentance. John's disciples then travel out into the world. And before Jesus' disciples get there, they've already come to places like Ephesus and talked about your biggest problem is you, not them, okay? John's baptism, they replied, and Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. This is really significant New Testament language. God present in someone's life. And they spoke in tongues, glossa, spiritual language. Suddenly their mouths are being animated by the Spirit and power of God, and they prophesied. So they're speaking things true about God that they hadn't learned, right? That is like brand new. There were about 12 men in all. Okay, we're gonna pause here. We'll go back to the text in just a second. So when the gospel comes to a city, what happens? Number one, people are baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but I got to watch Sybil's video a couple of times. And I was moved by it. There have been several people baptized. And I think that is absolutely astounding. That is why we're here. That is why it's all worth it, is that people come to this place where they realize, I am willing and I am in desperate need to publicly identify with Jesus, with this good news, that I'm willing to stand in front of people. In our world, there's probably not a huge price to pay, right? I mean, there's a little bit, nobody, like anybody you know, look their best when they come up out of the water. No, you got smeared makeup, and like most of us, like get that shirt out. Don't let them show all my curves. You know, like those are our experiences. But in Rome, in Ephesus, and in much of the world today, you're baptized and you are publicly identifying with the message of Jesus. And you could very well be ostracized by your family. Your business might suffer because people would say, oh, you're part of them. Did you know that the Romans, in a city like Ephesus, when people were baptized, you know what they were criticized for doing? For becoming atheists. Over and over you read this. They're becoming atheists. Because if you lived in Ephesus and you were baptized, that means you were denying the ancient gods that your ancestors had been worshiping for centuries. It meant that you were no longer looking to Artemis as your chief protector, as your god of fertility and happiness. And that when you came up out of that water, you're saying, she's not a real god. I am following Jesus. So they were accused of being atheists. When a gospel comes to a city, people say, when I come up out of that water, my past no longer defines me. When I come up out of that water, I am free and forgiven. When I come up out of that water, I want everybody to know that my life is now aligned with the person of Jesus. And then they're filled with the Holy Spirit. You just gotta love this, that it's not just, when the gospel came to the city of Ephesus, Paul wasn't just like handing out, hey, do you want a ticket to heaven? Here, take one. Okay, take one. This, it's not just a ticket to heaven. That's one perspective. That's the surety of my eternity is a beautiful thing. But Paul is saying this, man, when the gospel comes to the city, suddenly people who have been walking distant from God, who have been trying to do it all on their own, suddenly the Spirit of God can come upon them. That God is no longer out there distant somewhere. He's with them. The Spirit of God comes on people, and normal people begin to be animated by the Spirit of God. That the words they speak no longer are just words that they make up. That the things they do with their hands, the thoughts they think, where they go, there's this Spirit of God, the presence of God is now with human beings. When the gospel comes to the city, man, people are baptized and the Spirit of God becomes activated through the people who are following him. It's a radical change. When the gospel comes to a city, there's renewal for the church and revival for the culture. Renewal for the church. So you have, in Ephesus, Paul finds 12 people. So typically in the first century, we'd only count a man. And there's probably, you know, family involved. So you've got, what, probably under 50 people, city of several hundred thousand. And he just finds this, like, existing church. And they're here. Everything that they've been taught, they believe. And they're trying to understand what it meant for John to come and baptize and that they needed a cleansing. And when Paul engages them, he says, one of the things that the gospel should do is it should move the disciples from this place where they're comfortable to a whole new spot. Renewal is for the church. When a gospel comes to a city, it disrupts even the disciples of Jesus. It calls them to a new sense of surrender. People all the time ask me, hey, should I get baptized a second time, right? Like maybe you were baptized as a child. All this. I said, that's completely up to you. But I love this text. Here were a group of people who were like, man, we were baptized into everything we knew at that moment. But Paul says, let's baptize you again. You knew about repentance. You knew that you couldn't measure up by yourself. Let's baptize you into the life of Jesus and into the resurrection of Jesus. It's renewal for the believers, where the church is restored, reimpassioned, reinvigorated. But then there's gonna be revival for the culture. Now we'll read in a little bit. It takes 3 years for this to happen because this church starts really, really small with 12, maybe 50 people in total. And there is this tiny little minority living in the shadow of the temple of Artemis. And here's this little group of people who are saying there was actually a Jewish rabbi named Yeshua, Jesus, who we believe was more than a moral teacher, more than a man. He was God who came to visit humanity in the flesh. And although he never wrote anything, he transformed lives to such an extent that his followers dispersed throughout the Roman Empire and bring about revival. So it's renewal. The gospel should always bring renewal. The gospel says, you're here, let's get you to here. And revival for an entire culture. It begins small. 3 years later, it will disrupt a city. We'll read about that in a week. Let's go back to this text, verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue. This is a Jewish place of worship. Any city in the Roman Empire that had 12 Jewish men could build their own little church. So it's a synagogue. And spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God, the entirety of the good news. But some of them became obstinate. Please know this. Not everybody is gonna be happy about the good news. It's not good news to everybody. If salvation is up to me and I'm a deeply religious person, I'm gonna say, that can't be true. It's too easy. I've gotta pay a price. God would love me more than everybody else because I'm such a good person. So some became obstinate and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Can we pause here for a moment? You notice how this is capitalized? So we have a phrase, a word that we use to describe people who are followers of Jesus in today's world. We call it Christian, right? Christian. Well, that has sometimes I fear it has a lot of cultural baggage these days. that when you're described as a Christian, it means like this is how you vote and this is what you do. And Christians were first called Christians in a little town called Antioch. But throughout the Roman Empire, you know what they were known as? They were known as followers of the way. The way. And what did that mean? Well, it was this. It was the way of Jesus. And so anybody who was a disciple, a follower, they said, oh, they're part of the way of Jesus. And it was a specific way because anybody who was on the way, like, it impacted their dreams. It impacted the way they spent their money. It impacted how they dealt with people who were broken. It impacted their sexuality. Like, all of it, they would describe somebody who was following Jesus as, oh, you're part of the way of Jesus. That Jesus forged a new way to live, and you are a part of this new way of living, this new way of being a human being. Isn't that beautiful? Man, being a follower of Jesus isn't just all about what I believe will happen after I die. It's being a part of a way of living, a new way of being a human being. So, because of their rejection, Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, which is probably a sophist hall where people came together to discuss things intellectually. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews, this is an amazing impact, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia, so that's Ephesus, everything north of there, we're probably talking about hundreds of thousands, if not a million people, heard the word of the Lord. It's just beginning to spread. God did extraordinary miracles. Now, when Luke writes and he describes something as extraordinary, you better believe this is unique. Through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. And they would say, hey, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, they didn't know Jesus, but they saw it effective for Paul, so they're trying to capitalize on this, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, that's their dad, a Jewish chief priest, we're doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? There's a butt whooping coming. You ready? And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Okay, naked and bleeding. What is going on here? When the gospel comes to a city, it creates a profound disturbance. It leads to extraordinary miracles, changed lives, changed destinies, freedom from demonic influences in our lives, changed perspectives. When the gospel comes to a city, the city begins to experience this hope and this liberation, right? But it starts with the healing of what's deep inside. There's healed hearts. There's healed bodies. There's healed souls. There's restoration. There's demons that flee. Now, one of the things that we have to struggle with is, does anybody ever read the New Testament and go, God, I would love for you to do that today? Has anybody recently like blown their nose and dropped it in a trash can and somebody pulled that out and took it to the hospital and given it? No, that's weird, right? That's a good way to spread disease, okay? What is happening? Well, we know this. When the gospel comes to a city where no one believes and no one has a perspective, and I still see this overseas, missionaries tell stories, God's gonna prove himself. He's gonna prove himself. Like, it's not always gonna happen. Miracles still happen today. But like, just because Paul had worn this apron, he's a leather worker, right? They take his apron and they're like, man, so-and-so's dying in the hospital. Like, Paul's not here. He can't come. We'll put this, and like, somebody experiences healing. What is going on? When the gospel comes to a city, if people's lives aren't changed, the gospel hasn't come to the city. When the gospel comes to the city, people are delivered, healed, and made new. You know how I know that? Because of you and because of me. When the gospel comes to the city, he takes broken people who thought, I can never get through what happened to me. I could never forgive. I could never trust. I could never love. I can never reevaluate my life. I could never heal from the divorce. I could never experience this. I could never be happy. I can never get past this addiction. In this room and everybody watching online, you are a miracle because you are here tuned in on a Sunday morning when there's perfectly good NFL football on TV. Right? The miracle is this, is that people in the room, your past no longer defines you. That you have been saved and delivered. That you have hope for the future. That God is moving you past your wounds. That you look at the world and rather than being completely hopeless, you look at the world and you say, Jesus is the hope of the world. Now he's healed my heart of things I thought I could never move past. He's healed my past, all of it. My past doesn't define me. Every one of those things is a tremendous miracle. And he still makes demons flee. Now, when we think about demons fleeing, you have seen too many movies where people's heads turn around and all that. Listen, you know what? There's still demonic, heavy-duty influence. And every now and then I get to be a part of it and I just don't talk about it publicly because it's just awkward and strange. And I don't wanna like give the devil any more press than he needs. But I know this. I know that every person who's ever struggled with addiction, every person who's ever struggled with self-hatred, every person that's ever struggled with despondency, there's a demonic activity at work in your life. Telling you that you are unloved, you are unworthy, you'll never get past this. And the very fact that you are beginning to find healing, Jesus has made those demons flee. And he continues to make them flee. And he looks at you and he says, leave her alone. That's my girl. Leave him alone. That's my son. When the good news comes to a city, lives are dramatically altered. I want to read the last portion we'll read for today. When this became known, so the whole seven sons of Sceva getting beat up, running out of the room naked, bleeding, right? The Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, best of our estimation, be $4 to $4.2 million worth of these magic scrolls and dark magic and spiritual secrets. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. When the gospel comes to a city, Jesus is reverentially feared and honored. You know what's going to happen this week? Outside of a conversation that has to do with the Bible or church, you're going to hear the name of Jesus, but it's going to be spoken as a curse word, huh? Yeah. I get it. I'm just saying we're not at that place in our culture where the name of Jesus is always reverentially feared and honored. When the gospel comes to a city, when people realize who he is and what he's done, when they speak the name of Jesus, it's in worship. It's in awe. It's in respect. When the gospel comes to a city, there's open confession. There's people who are coming. So Ephesus had all this whole spiritual life and all these priestesses and secret religions and secret ways to access the power of Artemis. And when people see the power of Jesus and change lives, they start to bring to some like public bonfire. This is revival. They bring all the, like, this scroll of secret knowledge was handed down to me by my great-great-great-grandmother. And they say, I don't need this anymore. I don't need to find a way into the goddess of Artemis. I'm going to burn it because I found everything I need in the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. There is spontaneous repentance. There's spontaneous turning to him. Is radicalness different? I want to end with just these three statements and we'll look at the rest of this in the future. When the gospel is preached, the devil should feel threatened rather than the church feeling threatened. Guys, far too often, as a church, we're like, oh my gosh, what is happening? Like the devil's at work. He's taking over everything. You know the type of church that Jesus envisioned? He's standing there with his disciples and he looks at his disciples and he says, I'm gonna build a church. And here's the nature of this church. The gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. I just want you to think about that. There is a hell that keeps people in brokenness and loneliness and separation from God and condemnation and guilt. And Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, let's build this type of church. Let's build a church that runs up to the gates of hell and starts pounding on the doors and eventually breaks down those walls and says, we don't live in fear. We don't live in intimidation, drawing back. We are pursuing who's broken and lost. We're breaking down the gates of hell and we're saying, come out. Come out and let this good news of who Jesus is change your life, change your heart, change your future, and heal your past. We hope that this helps you take your next step on your spiritual journey. If you'd like to get involved with the work and ministry of Faith Chapel, visit faithchapel.cc and click on Next Steps. If you'd like to speak to a pastor or connect with us in any way, email connect@faithchapel.cc. We look forward to connecting with you soon.